One summer when I was very young, my parents, along with other relatives and even some close friends, all together rented a house at the ocean for a week. My grandfather also came with us, and he was getting quite old at this time, kind of stiff, but a really pleasant man. We just all loved having him with us. During that week, one of the ladies noticed that my grandfather's toenails were looking pretty long. And she commented on that to him, and he said, I can't reach them. I can't take care of that. And then I was shocked when I heard her response. She said, I'd be happy to trim your nails for you. As a young boy, that was one of the most repulsive things I had ever heard in my life. And then to see her actually begin to do it, she's touching somebody else's feet. That was an act of kindness that demonstrated that that woman had genuine love that went beyond whatever misgivings she might have had herself. Now, this morning, we have read a controversial passage. Christ washed his disciples' feet. And we're going to go a little bit further than we read this morning to the part where he actually uses these words, you ought also to wash one another's feet. So should we have the ushers bring basins of water down the aisle and we can all obey Christ's command? What do you think? That'd be a good thing for us this morning. Well, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is the ushers will not be bringing water because the reality is that was not really the point of Christ's demonstration or his admonition. And we'll see why when we get to the text. But here's the bad news. What he does expect is even harder. What he's expecting is that we take some steps personally and see it as a spiritual obligation to connect with the everyday problems of one another. Now, there might be some people that have a gift in that area. And if you do, God bless you. But my guess is that most of us struggle with that. Yes, we're happy to say, hi, how are you today? And hope that the answer isn't too involved, too complicated, too embarrassing. What we really love to hear is everything's great. Because we really would prefer not to get over-involved in people's problems. Well, that's where we come up against John chapter 13. This passage is all about getting involved with other people's problems. And we have this assurance that whenever Christ tells us to do something that seems beyond our capacity, more than we could do, maybe even more than we feel we ought to do, we have the promise of his grace, his enabling grace that can help us do everything we ought to do. There is a message in this passage, and the message isn't wash each other's feet. The harder responsibility here is the recognition that Christ did something very difficult when he committed himself to meeting your needs, including your greatest need. Based on his condescension, based on his commitment, based on his love for you, what he's expecting in this passage is that you would, in turn, humble yourself to meet the needs of others. Humble yourself to strive to serve others. Discern what their needs are take steps to meet those needs. Let's look into this passage. The timing here is important. It is just before the feast of Passover, and that means just moments before the feast of Passover. As Christ is contemplating what he's going to do, as John records this insight into his thinking and what he knows, the Passover is happening that very day. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that at that crucial time, just hours before the crucifixion, the Lord served others, even though he had some of what we would consider to be outstanding excuses. In fact, we might be a little uncomfortable with the word excuses there. We would say he had some good reasons that he shouldn't have to serve the disciples on this particular occasion. But the point is that he decided to do it anyway, even though he had some good excuses. And so there are some lessons here for us. And let's begin thinking about this application to our lives already, that in verse 1, the call here is to help others even when your time is short. We can all identify with that circumstance. Who doesn't feel like they have more things to do than the time of the day is going to allow you to accomplish? But let's put that in the category of invalid excuse, because Christ faced that same circumstance to a greater degree than we ever do. He also had short time, but he helped others anyway. So verse 1 says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now we might think, isn't that great? Christ knew how much time he had. It's important that John point this out to us here, because in fact, that would not be a blessing. If we all knew exactly how much time we had left, imagine how nervous you would be trying to calculate everything you've got to get done, knowing that there is a definite end, and you know when that end is. If you knew how many years, how many months, how many days you have left to live, Christ knew at this moment, and this is a factor in the point of this passage, he knew at this moment he only had hours. So little time left. Who would blame him if he used his last hours to focus on himself? And in his case, that would be for once. Because all through his life to this point, he's been focused on others. Why would he do that? The next part of verse 1 tells us, because he loved his own who were in the world. In fact, notice how it phrases that, having loved his own who were in the world. Since this is describing Jesus, we could assume that means having loved them perfectly, having loved them fully. He has wasted none of his time and energy on serving himself. He has been focused on others all his life. And that's just a summary statement, having loved those who were in the world. And you see, that then becomes one of our excuses. I've already done enough. If anybody could have said that, it was Christ. I've loved them already, fully. Surely it's time to change my focus on what I'm facing now. Having loved those who were in the world, the last part of verse 1, no, here's his decision. He loved them to the end. He's only got a few hours left. He can't think of a better way to invest the closing hours of his life than to love his people. Okay, now you're on the receiving end of that one. We're all on that receiving end. He has committed himself to love us to the end, which can mean two things. It can mean to the very end of his life, which was true. And loving them to the end could also mean that he committed himself to love to the uttermost, to the fullest extent. He's not even going to back off on his degree of effort in these closing moments. Now, in most cases in interpreting a passage of scripture, we get two good options. They both seem to make good sense. We have to pick one or the other. You could only have one interpretation. Pretty much the one exception to that is writings by John. Because John frequently uses words and phraseology that can mean both things at the very same time. And we actually lose some of the meaning if we limit ourselves to only one. I think we have to take that in this case. It meant here, right to the end of his time and to the fullest extent. Keep in mind as well as we proceed on all of this, John is portraying as an example that we are supposed to follow. Sometimes personal needs seem more urgent. As in Christ's case, having assessed his own urgent needs, he still decided to love others. And sometimes for us, previous efforts seem to be sufficient. I've already done my part. I think I'm done. Christ's estimation, you're never done. There's always room to help some more. Verses 2 and 3 go on to dispel some of our other excuses. As the admonition here is, help others even when your desire is low. That is, when you look at an opportunity to serve and you think, I don't want to do that. That doesn't appeal to me at all. So verse 2, some more insight into what Christ was facing. Verse 2, during supper, that is during the Passover meal, while the supper was going on, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John adds this note as one other thing that Christ knows. See, we never know opposition for sure. We don't ever know for sure when somebody else is planning to oppose us or to stand in our way, or in this case, the extreme of betrayal. But Christ knew. John adds this note here for us to fully understand what Jesus was facing and the obstacles to him serving others, because the others that he was thinking about serving included this man who Jesus knew was about to betray him. Sometimes the object of our ministry, the one who has a need, seems to be imminently unworthy. He doesn't deserve any help. I remember what that person said to me in such and such an occasion. Probably already scheming some other way they can make life miserable for me. I don't think I need to serve that person. And we can be highly selective in the recipients of our care. Jesus had somebody in the room on this occasion that was plotting his death. And he will not use that as an excuse to withhold his love and his service. See, regardless of opposition, even betrayal, regardless of how much you don't want to help that person, none of that is a valid excuse. And then finally, verse 3, Jesus knows something else. He knows something else that nobody else in the world fully appreciated, and that is that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That is, Jesus has an accurate assessment of who he is and of his destiny. He knows he is destined to be the ruler of the whole universe. What an exalted position he enjoys. Wouldn't you think that that would mean that serving others would be beneath him? Jesus, knowing who he is, still decided to serve. Because sometimes, just as the object of our service seems unworthy, sometimes the subject of our service, we look at ourselves and would think, I shouldn't have to do that. That seems beneath me. The point here then, of course, is that whatever your position might be, whatever your status in society, whatever your position in the church, after all, you're still just God's servant. And servants serve. One time years ago, a first-time guest responded to the invitation at the end of the morning service. He came and indicated that he had heard the gospel that morning and was interested in getting saved. So I met him in my office afterward. I had somebody else talk with him briefly, but I got there and I'd never met him before. So I had some things to learn about him. I asked him a few questions as I was eager to get to the plan of salvation and see this man have opportunity to trust Christ. But as I inquired a little bit about him, he launched into way more detail about himself, about his background. Turns out he was a veteran back in the Vietnam War. He started including war stories and other background. I listened for a while and I said, well, I really am interested in hearing your life story, but you indicated you wanted to hear the gospel and how to get saved. And so I began explaining the gospel to him. And he listened politely for a few moments and then interrupted me and got back to his story. Not that there was any discernible sequence of things. It seemed pretty scattered, just details and odd details of something else that happened in his life. And okay, I let him go for a little while longer and decided that we'd better get back to business again, try to steer him back to the gospel. We went through that cycle three times. And when for the third time he interrupted me and went back into his life story, I started deliberating. Took a look at my watch, realized 45 minutes had passed. And we had guests coming to our house for dinner that afternoon. And thought, what do I do? I mean, and then as I thought just for a few more moments, as he kind of chattered on, I suddenly made a decision. And I abruptly announced the end of our meeting. Told him I would love to hear more and we need to talk about the gospel again, but we'd have to do that at another time. And showed him to the door and then I went home. Now, on my way home, it was about a 15-minute drive. On my way home, I consoled myself with what I thought were good reasons why that was okay to do. Number one, he was taking way too much time. Number two, I wasn't discerning any particular point to what he was saying. And number three, he didn't really seem to be very interested at that moment in the gospel anyway, as he kept interrupting me. But I had this nagging sense that maybe I should have just listened. And if that took all afternoon, maybe if I had genuinely loved him, I would have done that. I don't know how that could have turned out, because the fact is, I never saw him again. But to this day, I reflect back on that as perhaps a missed opportunity, where I need the lesson that Christ is demonstrating here in John 13. Is it time to agree with God that excuses for failing to serve are invalid? If Christ couldn't find any valid excuses, what hope is there that we have any valid ones? The passage now shifts to a particular need. This has been fairly generic so far. We don't know what needs Christ is concerned about. Now we find out in verse 4, and with the specific need that comes up, we find that the Lord served despite some real challenges. The particular need had some obstacles to him meeting that need, but he served anyway. And so some lessons here for us. First, in verses 4 and 5, as we see what he actually did, the call here is to help others even when a need is unpleasant. What did Christ see at that moment? Now, we have to kind of alter our typical picture of what this scene looked like, because we are all influenced by a 16th century artist who created a painting that portrays them all sitting nicely around a table, sitting in upright chairs. That artist portrayed this scene according to his 16th century culture, where people sat in chairs and at ordinary height for us, tables, which is our culture as well. But Scripture makes it clear, not as clear in these verses, but a little bit later in the following verses beyond our passage, it uses the word recline, as the gospel writers do elsewhere. And that's a literal word. They were reclining. They were laying down on mats on the floor and sitting around a low table. And while they were eating, they would prop themselves up with one elbow and have one hand free to eat with. And so as Christ looked around the room, there were about 13 sets of feet that were visible to him, sticking out around the outside of the whole group. And what he noticed, perhaps also prompted by the fact that he knew his own feet were quite dusty. It was the culture of the day that when you came in from the outside, nobody had to ask, "Are your feet dirty?" Everybody knew their feet were dirty. If you had guests coming, you had to assume that because they were opened sandals and they were walking on dusty dirt roads. And you know the feeling of times when you've been wearing open shoes, flip-flops, whatever, on a dusty road and your feet are dusty and dirty. There's a degree of discomfort there. Well, they had a protocol for that. You had a servant wash the feet. Just rinse them off with water, dry them, makes a big difference. And that's what you're supposed to do. Well, there was nobody volunteering to do that job on this important Passover occasion. Christ knows that. And as he looks around the room, he sees dusty feet. There's a need. Who should meet that need? Christ can think of nobody better than himself. He volunteers to do that. That's what we have described in verses 4 and 5. He had to lay aside his outer garments. They would have been encumbering. There's no suggestion of any immodesty here. He had undergarments on that would be appropriate. Took a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water in the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was now around him. Something amazing going on here, but very instructive for us, and that is that ministry requires humility. The bowing down that Jesus did literally here to be able to reach their feet is also a part of ministry figuratively as well. There has to be a willingness to bow down because serving others, meeting needs, requires humility. Humility is not a false sense that I really shouldn't have to do this, but I'm going to anyway. Genuine humility says, I can do that. And that need that I am observing is more important than anything else I have to do. Ministry requires humility. Verse 5, it also required discernment. He committed himself. He discerned the need. Their feet really were dirty. They were uncomfortable. And then it requires commitment. He actually got up and did something about it. Verses 6 through 11 introduce another challenge, and this is a challenge we face as well. As Christ was beginning going around the table washing everyone's feet, it turns out that people didn't understand what he was doing. The very misunderstanding here presents a challenge. Misunderstanding also means there would be a lack of appreciation for the value of what he's offering. So in verses 6 through 8, and Peter is once again the spokesman, ready to speak his mind, but he's saying what everybody else was thinking. Jesus came to him, and Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus tells him right up front, he says, I know you don't get it. You don't understand, but later you will. And I need to wash your feet anyway, even though you don't understand. Now, Peter then voices an objection. He says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. There are some people that don't want your help. Well, that sure sounds like a good excuse. I offered. They said, no, what can I do? Well, Christ pursued it further. Peter is clearly telling him, no, you're not going to clean my feet. There's pride behind Peter's statement. There's self-will behind Peter's statement. You think you're going to do something, I say you're not. Astounding that he would reply that way to the Lord himself. Essentially what Peter is saying, and here's what we get. You try to serve somebody, you discern a need, you try to meet that need, and the response essentially is, I don't need your help. There was one time I had just had a burden for somebody. I was concerned. I saw evidence that indicated all was not well in this one man's home. I had seen some evidence that really concerned me. And I really wasn't very excited about intruding into his life. He had not invited me to do that. But I just, after some time, just realized I just have to. I just can't shake this concern. So I made an appointment. We met together in his home. And I expressed what I had seen and the conclusion that that had led me to suspect. And I said, I really think there are some needs here. I just like to be able to help. He assessed what I had just said in just a moment and then burst out laughing. There's no need here. You have misunderstood. This is everything is fine. No problem to see here. And essentially dismissed me. You know, we can talk about something else if you want, but there's no point in us pursuing this any further. I had no further opportunity there. And some people don't want your help. You might suspect that that's true ahead of time. Christ's example says that can't stop you from trying. Now, Christ had an answer to Peter that then changed Peter's mind. As he says, if I do not wash you, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. There's no connection point here. And so Peter responds in verse 9 to that news and said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Some people don't want your help. Other people demand to have more. What you've done is not enough. I need more of that. I need it more frequently. Right about the same time that I got laughed at by one man, I went to another man, and he was so appreciative, so grateful. He wanted to know if we could begin meeting together every day. I don't think that's going to work, I told him, but you know, I'd be happy to meet with you on a regular basis, but I have other things that I need to, other people I need to help as well. So some demand more. Well, Christ corrects that misperception as well. He says the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Clearly, there is a lesson here, and Christ's point is that, Peter, you've already had a bath. The walk through the street that brought you to this location has only soiled your feet. Now, what's the bath he's referring to? And in Christ's phraseology here, it indicates that you had a bath that has continuing results, even into the future. He's saying, you've had that bath, you don't need another one. The bath here is Peter's salvation. There has been a point in Peter's life when he trusted Jesus as his Messiah and his Savior. And having trusted him, having received him as Savior, that's the bath that has continuing results in the future. He will never need another bath again. That's what we call the scriptural doctrine of eternal security. But one who has been bathed in that way still has to walk through the dirty streets of this world. And that is representing here the dust and the dirt is the sin of this world that takes up residence, that then has to be washed off again. All you need is confession and forgiveness for what has been wrong recently, since the last time you asked for forgiveness, but you don't need the bath again. That's an important correction, but it's also important insight. Just as Jesus knew at that moment, as we find out in the last part of verse 10, he says, and you are clean. You're all clean, but not all of you, not every one of you. You are wholly clean, but not every one of you in this room. And who's he got in mind? Well, that's Judas Iscariot again. Judas had refused the bath when the other disciples had accepted it. And Jesus knew. He had not been fooled by outward behavior. What's the lesson in that for us? But Jesus knows the same thing today. Regardless of good outward behavior, Jesus knows if in reality you have never trusted Him as Savior. And his call to you is, you need the bath. You need his saving grace. You don't just need to clean up your life a little bit on the outside. You need Christ. The door of invitation was still open to Judas for just a little while longer. It's still open for you as well. I'd urge you, turn to Christ and be saved today. Now, of course, Peter isn't the only one who's struggling to understand what all of this means. So Jesus makes it more explicit. And we also share in the need for this explanation, just like the other disciples did. So we are very thankful that verse 12 tells us that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" The answer is actually, no, we don't get it. Help us out. So he's happy to do that. He wants us to get the message. And the very question of verse 12 implies that the point here is going to require some thought, some reflection, some penetration beneath the surface. This is not about washing feet. Now, in the history of the church, ever since the book of Acts, the church as a whole has never missed this point. The church understands this and knows that this is not about foot washing. At the same time, it seems there's hardly ever been a time in the history of the church when some faction, some sect, some group of Christians thinks that you are supposed to wash feet. Well, the fact is, there's no harm done with actually washing one another's feet. But another fact is, we probably would be hard-pressed to find a dirty foot among us. That is, we actually don't need cleaner feet right now. That would not meet a need. There is a need, though, that we can meet. Verse 13, here comes the explanation. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I think, well, what could be clearer than that? Well, see, none of that would have needed any explanation. What needs explanation is that by washing feet, he is here talking about the significance of helping one another with the sins of this world that so easily cling to us as we pass through. Helping one another live for Christ better. See how that's just another way of describing what the word edification says? Helping each other grow. Helping each other with personal challenges and obstacles. So verses 13 through 16, Christ is essentially saying, you've got a duty to help each other in this way. Do what you're supposed to do. And forget all of those excuses, as he says in verse 15, I've given you an example. I use none of the available excuses. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If the master will do this, the servants must participate. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Christ's example overrides all the potential objections. So simply put, you've got a job to do. You have people around you to help. Finally, verse 17, Jesus encourages us in this regard, saying, help others because Jesus promises his blessing. See how he says that in verse 17? If you know these things, Blessed are you if you do them. The blessing there is the grace that he offers to enable you to do the hard thing and serve others. Now, the word if shows up twice, but it's not the same word as Christ spoke it. At first, he says, if you know these things. And that word if means, and you do. Because he's explained it, nobody can claim ignorance. I didn't know that was what I was supposed to do. He just told us. So if you know these things, and you do, but then he shifts his wording and he says, blessed are you if you do them. And that's the one Christ is not willing to assume. He expresses this as a decision you have to make. Since you know the right thing to do, will you do it? That's how this passage closes. Now that you know what to do, will you do what he says? See, ministry and edification isn't just generic. It isn't just impersonal. It's extremely personal. Helping each other through this life and the challenges we all share together, Christ says, is an essential part of how the church is supposed to work. You might say, but how am I supposed to know what people need? How about joining us for prayer meeting where people actually say it and you get a written list of things that have been said previously? We can add to that. You find out at prayer meeting where the needs are. I'd urge you to come. And then you have to move forward. Now you know, now you have to do something about it. Okay, well, that might involve meeting with somebody over lunch. It might mean a phone call prompted by compassion. But you're looking for what you can do. How can I help? What are the needs? Then you actually have to do it. See, there's a series of obstacles here. But they're all doable by the grace of God. In fact, the Lord stands ready right now to help you serve others. Help you find a way to give you the grace to move forward. I would urge you to ask for his help right now. Lord, I'd like to do better at this. I want to do my part. Would you help me? Let's bow for prayer. Father, the example of our Savior in this passage is so far beyond our experience as to make us wonder, is it even possible? But Father, we thank you that this passage closes with a promise of your grace. And so that's what we cling to. We ask, Father, for that help then to do what you have told us all to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.